Good evening. Open your Bibles with me. We'll get into the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Next to the story of the birth of Christ, what we're about to read this evening is the most famous story in the Bible. It is the account of David and Goliath. Did you guys watch that when you were kids on TV? David and Goliath? And they played "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Remember, that was the theme song for David and Goliath. The problem with the David and Goliath story, and I'll tell you that right up front, is precisely that it is so familiar, unfortunately. It's a great story, that's why it is familiar, and it plays well in Sunday school, and it's a great kid's story. But unfortunately, it has been relegated to the realm of kid's stories. And it has been sort of encased in a flannel graph and sort of stuck in cartoon. And that's why I said Davy and Goliath, because a lot of folks think of this as a kid's story with a simple moral to it. There are several simple things we can learn and profound things we can learn from it. But what we need to understand as we look into this, and in a sense need to sort of clear our minds of some of the debris of years of church life and some of the airbrushing that happens, we need to understand that this was actually an extremely violent, dangerous event that took place. And David comes on the scene in this account. The writer of the story didn't write it as a children's story. He wrote it to introduce us to David as a warrior. And David was preeminently a warrior. Let me put it another way. King David was preeminently a killer. All right, I want us to grasp this. He was a king, he was a statesman, but he was primarily a killer. He was a professional soldier. His job was to kill the enemies of Israel. And that's why Samuel puts his story right here. And that's why the account is actually here. The account is to introduce us to David as something other than a musician, which is what we had him introduced as last week in Saul's court. Now, Saul learns more about David, and Saul apparently has allowed David to go back and forth to his folks' place up in Bethlehem, from Gibeah of Saul up to Bethlehem and back and forth. And David, at the time that chapter 17 opens, though he's been introduced to Saul, and though Saul likes his music in the court, David is now introduced to Saul as a warrior, and it is in this particular character that David remains from now on in the story. From now on, the David stories, which compose the largest biographical chunk of the scriptures anywhere, the David stories, we always see David from now on as essentially a warrior, a man defending the people of God, a man under God's anointing. In Psalm 144, David says, "I thank you, Lord, for teaching me how to kill." Now, that is hard for us to deal with. He says, "You've taught my hand to do war." But that was what he was called to do. And at that time in God's redemptive history, that is what was needed for the people of Israel. And so I want you to see this as the account that it really is. The introduction of David as a warrior, it is, in a lot of ways, it's unsuitable as a story for children. And in order to make it a story for children, we've had to leave a couple of the details out. And as adults, we need to kind of realize that. By the way, whenever you read the accounts in Scripture, whenever you do serious study as an adult, please realize that you will fight. If you've been raised in the church, you will fight a sort of a rut mentality with regard to accounts that you know pretty well. You will slip into an old rut of how you should interpret it, and you won't relive it every time. And you need to kind of, as an adult, you need to make a conscious effort to reread things from the very, as if you're reading for the first time and seeking to learn new things from them each time. So in a real familiar story like this, we've got to understand it. Now, there's a couple other things I'd like you to know before we actually look into the account. And if you're a note taker, in order to get the context of the account, we need to know three things. Number one, Saul has been secretly stripped of his kingship. If you guys remember, who've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that Saul was the first king. David will be the second king, but their lives are overlapping at this point. Saul has been stripped of his kingship, but he is still on the throne. The reason he was stripped of his kingship was because he refused to honor the word of God. He refused to listen to what God had to say. He refused to put God's will above his own will. And the Lord gave him chance after chance after chance. You remember with us as we've looked through these accounts. And finally, Samuel, who spoke directly for the Lord, told Saul, "You are fired." But they didn't fire kings in those days. A king had to die. And that's why sometimes later in Jewish history, when they needed to change kings, they actually had a coup. They would kill the other king because there was just no peaceful way. I mean, Saul just wasn't about to say, "Well, who's the next guy? You know, I'll let him come in and we'll swear him in and he'll do a State of the Union address and everything will be fine and I'll go into retirement." No, they never did that. So Saul is actually still on the throne. He will remain on the throne until he is actually killed in battle, because his job as well was to defend Israel. The difference is that Saul never really had a heart for God. David, as we find out, actually does. So the first thing to note is that Saul has been stripped of his kingship, but he doesn't know it yet, so to speak. He does know it mentally, but he is not going to let go of this thing until he's actually killed in battle with the Philistines some years hence. Second thing to know is that David has already been anointed secretly. Now, both these things have happened sort of secretly. Saul stripped of his kingship. The Lord said, "You're fired, but you're still on the throne for a while." David has been hired. David has actually been anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel among his brothers, and we saw that in the previous chapter. And when David was anointed as king, he went back and just kind of watched the flocks, remember? And he was just kind of a shepherd. He was the youngest of 8 sons, the sons of Jesse, lived up in Bethlehem. He was a good-looking lad, but he was just a kid. He would have been in his early to mid-teens by that time, and by the time the events of chapter 17 take place, probably in his mid to late teens. We're guessing a little. We don't know all of the exact chronologies, but he's definitely under 20 at the time that these things take place. He knows he will someday be king, but he's not ready. Saul has been stripped of kingship, but he's still on the throne. David has been given the kingship, but he's not ready for it yet. Now, it's an odd thing how the Lord works in the in-between times. We don't like in-between times. We would look at this if we were David or if we were Saul and say, "Let's get some closure on this thing. I don't like having a lot of loose ends, and this feels like a very loose end. This business of David, you know, is he going to be the king or not? Am I going to be the king? Who's the king? Let's get it done. Let's get it." And I don't know if you're, I don't like loose ends. I like things all tied up nice. I like to have all the ducks in a row. I like to have things functioning properly. Have you noticed life doesn't usually happen that way? In fact, I have found, as a sort of a senior director of ministry through the years, that when I think things are going well, it's just because folks are hiding significant stuff from me. And I'm in delusion. I'm in a delusional state. I'm thinking everything's fine. And you may have found this true in your own life. And if you don't have a theology that allows for God to work in situations that are less than perfect, where things are a bit messy, and you know, it's not, you don't have all the closure you like, and you don't know quite, you know, you can't see quite the white from the black, and the ups from the downs, and you try and make, you think you know what you're, and then you find out you were wrong. If you don't think God can work in that kind of stuff, well, first of all, you have very inadequate God. You don't have the God of the Bible. But secondly, you're probably popping medication you don't need. You really need to just get a better theology. God works in the messy upsets, the less than perfect situations on earth. He works in situations where there's overlap time and this kind of goofed up relationship thing here with Saul and David. I mean, there was no more dysfunctional group of people than Saul's court. And then after David became king, his family was dysfunctional too. So, and yet God was at work in this whole thing. And all he was looking for in the whole thing was people who would walk with him. Now, what you need is a theology that lets him deal with that kind of stuff, while at the same time you try to do your best with it, but realize that so much of it you can't reach, and so much of it is going to go haywire, and you're going to trust that God's at work in all of this, see? Because if you don't, you will just be very crazed all the time, especially if you get involved in ministry. And we're going to see some things about ministry tonight as we sum it up here. So in a way, it's a very weird thing. Saul has been stripped of kingship, but he's still on the throne. Very weird. David has been given the kingship, but he's not ready yet. So he's not on the throne yet. And it's this in between. Now, the third thing to notice about this is that Israel as a nation and as an army is paralyzed because they do not have spiritual leadership. Israel is paralyzed for lack of good spiritual leadership. They are currently, as we enter the story in chapter 17, they are currently fighting the Philistines, their perennial enemy. The Philistines were a wealthy, powerful group of five city-states that were in the Shephelah, in the lower, very fertile lands, west of the mountains of Israel. We've seen it on the map, so we don't have to turn there now. But they were, well, actually, yes, we do. Let me show you something. Go find your maps. The Philistines, their perennial enemy, are really pressing hard on Israel. They would do this every spring. The kings would fight in the springtime. The weather was looking pretty good, and they had a good chance to stay at it long enough to win. Wars in the Middle East are still fought in the spring, by the way. Now, find Jerusalem. Go south about 7 kilometers to Bethlehem. Go west towards the Mediterranean, if you found this much on your map of Israel there. Down to Beth Shemesh, a little bit south of there is Soko and Azekah. And then a little bit southwest of Azekah is Gat or Gath. Now in the area of Soko and Beth Shemesh and Azekah is where these battles take place. The Philistines basically handled most of the territory to the west of these towns. These towns are in the foothills, and the Philistine chariots would not run in the foothills, as we've seen. So the Israelis were fairly safe. And these fields, by the way, these little valleys between these foothills, it's like fingers stretching from the mountains toward the sea. The mountain ranges, it's hard to call them mountain ranges by Oregonian standards. They were foothill ranges, really, is what they were. They would stretch like fingers toward the Mediterranean. And then in between the fingers, which were the sort of the foothills, there were these valleys. And it is one of these valleys in between these lines of foothills that is the Valley of Elah. And it's located right about there, about where Soko is on your map. Now, they were short valleys. I mean, not much farther than this particular valley is not much farther than our building to across Highway 62. Okay, and so it's narrow, and people on both sides. And remember the fingers of mountains. So the when it says the Philistines are in one set of mountains, The Israelis are on the other side of mountains, and they were yelling at each other across. It's not like they're on the Rockies and on the Sierras, you know. They can actually see each other. They're just out of bow shot range, essentially, from each other. And they can yell at each other, so when they come down and taunt one another, you know, it's quite audible. Everybody can hear, and everybody can see the other camp. And it's a standoff. That's what's going on here. All the Israelis come down from the hills, and all the Philistines come up from the valley. The Philistines are heavily armored. They have a lot of wealth. They do a lot of commerce on the sea, which the Israelis never did. They never had a navy. They were not a seagoing people. And they didn't trade extensively with the surrounding nations until Solomon, really. So at this time, we have a cosmopolitan kind of modern, updated group here with the Philistines, very pagan. And you have the hill people, which is the way the Philistines would definitely treat the Hebrews, coming down. And it's a standoff in this scene. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. So the third thing to notice in understanding the context is that Israel is paralyzed for lack of spiritual leadership. And it is spiritual leadership that they're missing. And the reason we know that, you guys know the story. The reason we know that is because when David comes on the scene, he does not rally the troops. He doesn't rally the troops. They don't need a military commander. What they need is a spiritual leader, which we know Saul was not. The Israelis were not thinking like people who know God. The Israelis were thinking very much like the Philistines. And that is something we need to know right up front. They were paralyzed because they were thinking like the Philistines. They were not thinking like the people of God. The Philistines believed that the Israeli God, Yahweh, was a localized God who only worked in the mountains. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. I want you to see this. The Philistines thought that the Israeli God, Yahweh, 1 Kings 20, was a localized God who only worked in the mountains. 1 Kings 20, verse 23. This was not just the Philistines, by the way. It was all the people in those days. They believed that each country had their own God, and he was pretty much only sovereign in the territory of the country that worshipped him. And the Philistines figured they had the lowlands, and so the Israelis had the mountains, and so Yahweh must be a mountain god. And if they stayed out of the mountains, they would win. The Philistines would. And so that's why all these battles took place on the right on the edge where the mountains met the valleys. That's where the standoff would be. In 1 Kings chapter 20, in verse 23, it says, "The servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they are stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they.'" See, this is how they viewed things. The Philistines viewed it this way. Let's go back to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines viewed it this way. May I make a suggestion? The text doesn't say it, but I believe that the Hebrews were viewing it like the Philistines. I think that's why they did not have spiritual leadership. They did not see Yahweh as sovereign over everything. And so they stopped. This was all supposed to be their land, and they never really took it away from either the Philistines or the Canaanites before them. So what happened is they maybe were thinking like the Philistines about who God was. Maybe they had lost confidence that the armies of the living God should be able to win this war. Because when David comes, as you know, and I'm not ruining the story for you, when David comes, he says, "How dare these people taunt the armies of the living God?" Well, nobody had thought of the army of Israel that way. They were the servants of Saul. See? The Philistine way of viewing God is the wrong way to view God. And it's the wrong way for the people of God to be influenced. Let me apply this quickly before we even get into the story. Our world today is rapidly trying to get everybody to think about God in a completely unbiblical way. In a myriad of different ways, but all unbiblical. The pluralistic God of postmodernism, where, you know, everything's fine, all religions are kind of true, and we're all totally polite to each other, implying nobody's really right. But it doesn't matter anyway in our world, because right and wrong are kind of, we make that up on our own. So whatever you want to believe about God is a completely separate thing, and of course no one should ever fight about that. You can fight about sexual rights, but you can't fight about who God is. And the reason is because in our culture, God simply isn't that important. Did I go too fast with all of that? There was a day, repeat it all. There was a day when people actually knew that what you believe about God was really worth arguing about. And the reason was because they knew he existed. The reason it's not worth arguing about in some circles in our world is because, quite frankly, people just don't think he's there. But they know their money is there, so it's well worth fighting over that. They'll fight over money. They'll fight over honor. They'll fight over rights. They'll fight over anything they can consider to be important. But they don't think God's important. And that's part of the blasphemy of the postmodern culture. If Christians begin to think like the world does about who God is, they will also become very insipid concerning their walk with God. They will buy into the idea, not that I'm not advising going out and fighting with people. I don't think that's effective. If I thought it was effective, I would advise it, but it's not effective. But so I'm not telling you go out and fight, but I'm telling you this. If God is important, then he is certainly important enough to get into a serious discussion about. If you buy into the world's idea, never talk about God implied because it doesn't matter or he doesn't matter, and you buy into that and you think that that's really the way to think about God, you're buying into the Philistine view of God. If you buy into the pluralism of our culture, that you know, all the different religions are pretty much the same, and you think as a Christian, well, I really don't have much of a right to stand up and say anything, you know, because people might think that I think I'm right. Well, are you? Well, I don't know. Am I? Well, I don't know. Are you? Is there really one way to God? See, I kind of think that there might have been a little bit of this going on in the army of Israel. A little bit of just adopting the Philistines' view of who Yahweh was. Just the God of the hills. And so we're not leaving the hills. We'll stay right here on the edge of the plain, and we'll yell at those Philistines out there. And they'll stay on their side, and we'll stay on our side. But what David did when he came into this was he said, wait a minute, God is the God of the hills and the plains. There really is only one God. The Philistine God, Dagon, the fish god, or the fertility god, Dagon, whichever, he actually doesn't exist. So David walked out into the plain and met the Philistine. And that's important to understand. When we see Israel paralyzed, unwilling to step out and trust God, what we know is their view of God, it's not their view of their army that is the problem. It's their view of God that's the problem. And David, as a spiritual leader, comes in. So that's why I said that this nation was paralyzed because they didn't have a spiritual leader. Not because they didn't have a military leader. Saul was a perfectly good military leader. But they didn't need the troops to be rallied. What they needed was someone to come and say, do we trust God or do we not trust God? What's it going to be? And sometimes that's just a real good question to ask anybody. What's it going to be? Well, David comes in, he wades into this thing, and even at the age of 16 or 17, which is the age that he was, he galvanizes these people. Let's begin in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They camped between Soko and Azekah at Ephizdemim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah, drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while the Israelis stood on the mountain on the other side of the with a valley between them. And again, remember, it was not a big valley. It was a very small little valley. You could see across it easily. And a champion would come out from the armies. The Hebrew word for champion means one who stands between two. It's the only place in the Bible where this concept is used, but it was not an uncommon thing in the ancient world to have a battle of the champions, and whichever champion won, that whole army won, and the others would just give up. That way they didn't lose as many people, and it's kind of an interesting theory. Well, that's what the Philistines are offering to do. It's been a standoff, and this standoff stays for like 40 days, you know, almost 6 weeks. It's a standoff, and so... They sent out their champion from the army of the Philistines. His name was Goliath. He lived in Gath, not very far away. His height was 6 cubits in a span. And that's in the Masoretic text, in the Hebrew text. This is hard to believe. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That is one big guy. Now, every inch taller that a person gets, they also get broader. It's like horses. Okay, when a horse, the difference between a horse that's 14 hands and a horse that's 16 hands tall isn't just another 4 inches or 8 inches. It's the difference is bulk. I mean, they're just huge. Their muscles, their neck, everything's bigger. And you can tell this guy is big. Some people said, well, maybe it's a misprint, you know, maybe he was only 6'9". Septuagint actually postulates that in there, sticks it in. But a 6'9" guy is not going to carry 125 pounds of armor, and that's what this guy's carrying. He's carrying with him, walking around with 125 pounds. Do you ever pick up one of those really big triple bales of hay? You try wearing that on your back and walking around with it, you know? So this is what I think we need to leave the text alone. He's just an incredibly large guy. Not so large as to be mythological. There have been people occasionally this tall. It's not completely out of the realm of possibility that a human being could be this big. But it's awful unusual. And if he was, especially in those days when the average person was like 5 feet or so, 5'5", you know, this guy is like absolutely fearsome. So the Masoretic, the Hebrew text, is pretty clear about how big he is. He's wearing a bronze helmet. They didn't normally wear those. The Philistines usually wore feathered headdresses. And He's wearing a bronze helmet, so he's like, he's clothed with scale armor, another rarity in those days. It weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, so bronze armor, about 125 pounds, 126 pounds. He had bronze greaves on his legs that cover his shins and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. It doesn't mean particularly that it was big, although it probably was, because it had a 15-pound iron tip on it. Did you ever try and hold, 15 pounds. Put that on the end of a pole and try and hold it up. So how big is this guy, you know, to throw it? He throws this thing. Forget how heavy a shot put is. Anybody remember how heavy a shot put is? 8 pounds a shot put? Did you do that, Ruthie? Did you throw? No. How big is it? 16? 16 in college, 8 pounds in high school? For girls. Oh, for girls. Okay. Imagine that on the end of a pole. Imagine that on the end of a pole. So it had to be a pretty good-sized pole, but what he says a weaver's beam is not so much that it's big, it's that they would wrap a rope around the thing, tie it around their wrist, and as they would throw the spear, they would pull the pole, and it would spin the pole. Like a bullet, like rifling in a rifle, it makes a bullet spin, and it keeps it true. Well, that's how they would get these things, apparently. That's how they would get these things to fly very, very true. Now, if you can throw something with a 15-pound sharp point on the end of it, there was not a shield anywhere in Israel that could stand up to this. That would go right through the shield and kill the guy and the armor bearer and the guy behind him. So this is amazing. I mean, this guy's a walking tank. The scale armor, the helmet, you know, with the thing probably with the, you know, it's got the helmet up, you know, thing, but they could put it down in front of their eyes, you know, and they got just with the, oh, you just always get out of this guy's way. That was the thing. And he also probably wasn't prepared for close hand-to-hand combat because none of this stuff, I mean, although he could wield his weapons probably pretty quick and was real dangerous with them, the weight of the armor and the way that the armor was, this was a man who was wading in to a major battle with a whole bunch of people around him. That's what, he wasn't the kind of guy who's gonna run and hide behind trees and, you know. He was coming out into a battlefield. He's kind of like a knight, you know, during the Crusades or something, although not quite, but still heavy. He's heavily armored. So he comes out there, and every day he comes out and he taunts the people of Israel. And he shouts at the ranks, verse 8, he shouts at the ranks of Israel. He says, why do you come up to draw in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? You the servants of Saul. See how he sees them? Not the servants of Yahweh, the servants of Saul. And they adopted that as their identity. So they let the enemy determine who they thought of, how they thought of themselves. Never let the enemy determine how you think of yourself. That's why it's important to stay in the Word. That's why it's important to let the Word of God define who you are and to constantly be reminded what it means to belong to the Lord. Anyway, he says, you're the servants of Saul. I'm a Philistine. Choose a man from among yourselves and let him come down to me. Well, who would that have been? Who was the biggest guy in Israel? Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. But not compared to a guy who's almost 10 feet tall. And it's interesting, Saul it just doesn't do it. He just kind of includes himself out. He just says, you know, it's important for matters of state that I stay here and run the country. I don't know, for whatever reason, he doesn't go fight this guy. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, we will become your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, you shall become our servants. The Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And Saul and all Israel heard these words, and the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now the scene shifts to Bethlehem where David is watching the sheep. He's a kid. And David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. So he had his top 3 sons had been kind of conscripted there, and they were down there at the battle scene. The names of these 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, secondborn Abinadab, thirdborn Shammah, and David was the youngest. And the 3 oldest followed Saul. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flocks at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. We got almost 6 weeks of standoff here. The nation's paralyzed. And Jesse said to David, his son, now look, get some food, some roasted grain and some loaves, and take this cheese and all this stuff and take it down to the commander, verses 17, 18, and 19, and see how they're doing down there. Take some food down to the guys. They didn't have government rations. Everybody kind of supplied their own food. And so David comes down to do that. It's sort of been great fun, really. I mean, you got to figure he's wondering, how's it going down there? So he would have come down one of the mountain paths, not through the valley, but down one of those fingers of mountains that kind of snake around there down towards the end of where the mountains are down in the flatlands. He would come down on the ridge and come in behind the army of Israel. So that as he came in behind the rear guard there, he would have to go through the camp and then out to the front line, and then he could see what was going on. So he comes down through the back way. And he's all excited, no doubt, to see what's going on in the war. Verse 20. David arose in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, went as Jesse commanded him, came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. It's kind of interesting because they go out every day, and they'd stop every day. Every day. And then they, well, what do you think we ought to do now? Well, it's break time. So that's kind of, and so he was coming down there and he hears this. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage with the care of the baggage keeper, ran to the battle line, entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. Behold, the champion of the Philistine from Gath named Goliath was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel saw the man, and they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this guy? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it'll be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter, Michal, as we're going to see, and make his father's house free in Israel, meaning tax-free. If you kill this guy, never have to pay taxes again. So there's some good incentives. On the other hand, the guy is 10 feet tall. You know, there's some things you just need more than money or you know, a tax break. I mean, I'm not doing this for a tax break. And as we find out, Michal wasn't all that great anyway. So I don't know. She turned out to be sort of difficult for David. And so I don't know. Maybe the guys were just figuring this just isn't worth it. And Saul just looks around and he says, who's going to go? And everybody just kind of, well, whoa, look at the time, you know, there. So David comes into this and he can't believe it. You know, he'd been up there thinking, man, everybody's a hero with Israel, you know, and because God is with us and it's going to be great. And I'll go down there and my brothers will be involved in this thing. And maybe I'll get in there and, you know, whack on a few Philistines and stuff. And he gets down there, he finds out nobody's doing anything. And this one Philistine is just scaring the entire army of Israel. I mean, you would think that even if though it's one guy, that they'd rush him or something, you know, but they don't. They're all just paralyzed, no spiritual leadership. So David says, what? It's kind of his question. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? Now see, he says, this is a shame. This is a real shame that you guys are this way, he says to them. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Now, see, these people were seeing themselves as the servants of Saul. David sees them as the servants of God. Big difference in the way you view yourself, see? And he says, uncircumcised Philistines, very important phrase. It's not a reference to his hygiene. It's a reference to the fact that he doesn't have a covenant with God. And that's a very important viewpoint for David. See, David says this guy is an enemy of God. When he says he's uncircumcised, he means he doesn't belong to God, and he's taunting God. That means he's an enemy of God. In David's Psalms, some of them are scary because he says, Lord, don't I hate those who hate you? Now, we are not called upon to hate people. But David, as his anointing and his purpose in the history of Israel, was called upon to view the enemies of Israel at that time in history as the enemies of God himself. And so when he calls him uncircumcised, and anytime you see that phrase, uncircumcised, realize that it is a pejorative term aimed at the idea that this person doesn't have a covenant with God. Now that's important. How many of you have read ahead in Romans? We're studying Romans. Have you read ahead in the rest of chapter 2 of Romans? Well, I'll let you read ahead if you haven't. And you'll see that Paul uses the term as well, and he is using it in the same way, but he's saying to the Jews at the time of Christ, it's not just about the surgical procedure. It is about what's going on in the heart of the person. Does the person really trust God? And of course, this is David. This is so David, the man who really trusts God. But anyway, he says this about the Philistine. He says, this guy doesn't have a covenant with God. He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of God's people. What are we doing standing around? People answered him in accord with this word. They said, well, you know, thus and so, Saul said he would do for the guy who kills this guy. Now, Eliab, his older brother, heard that he had spoken these things. Eliab's anger burned against him. And you got to be brothers in a family full of brothers to kind of really fully fathom how much anger one brother can have against another brother. When they pipe up like this, the little brothers pipe up, and the bigger brother, the older brothers will say, what are you doing here, you little twerp? Well, what he was doing there was saying, what are you guys doing, you big chicken? That's kind of where David was coming from. And you, calling your older brother, essentially calling them all a bunch of cowards and saying you're not trusting God, this is not a way to make, you know, headway with these guys. So there's a little bit of a set too here. When David, fresh from home, you know, and he's come, hey, you know, what's going to happen? And his brother says to him, what are you doing here? Middle of verse 28. Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Your big job up there. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down here just to see the battle. And David would say, yeah, and I'm not seeing one. Big brother, how come there's not even a battle? All I see is a big, ugly guy yelling at us. Verse 29. He never says that Goliath is ugly, by the way. We just sort of assume it. I think it was probably true. I think he may have been, but never says that. We always see him as ugly, though. David says back to his big brother, what have I done now? Is that a classic line from a little brother to a big brother? What did I do now? Oh, come on, you know. It's just such a family scene, you know. What have I done now? It's just a question. Can I ask a question? Can I say anything? You know, and you get this with the big brother, little brother thing. Verse 30, and he turned away and went another direction and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So David is kind of going through the camp saying, what are we doing here? What's going to happen? Saul must have offered a reward for that guy's head. What are we doing? And his brother yells at him, but David kind of just shrugs it off and goes, keep asking the question. Well, the words which David spoke were heard, and they were told to Saul. Kind of gets the word out. Here's this young kid saying, hey, who's going to do this? And everybody's kind of hemming and hawing, and they're not doing it. And the word gets to Saul. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'll take him on. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine and fight with him. You're a kid. And he has been a warrior since he was a kid. You have no idea what you're doing here. You're a teenage kid. And what are you talking about? And you can just see Saul, who's an experienced warrior. I mean, Saul has killed more people than you've known, I'll bet you. All of these guys are warriors, and they're scared spitless of this gigantic guy out there. And here's this wet behind the ears, or they think, wet behind the ears and inexperienced 17-year-old kid walks in and says, I'll take him on. And they must have looked at each other and winked and laughed and kind of snickered, you know, and says, you can't do that. David said to Saul, now here this is what talked Saul into letting him go. Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and a lion or a bear would come and took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him. and I attacked him, and I rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard, and I struck him, and I killed him. That's that little hairy chin on the lion. I grabbed him, and I killed him. I've killed a lion, and I've killed a bear with my little weapons here. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he's taunted the armies of the living God. Was it a kind of a common thing for shepherds to kill lions and tigers and bears? Oh my? No? I doubt it. I don't think it was common. I mean, it was rough and tumble. They did have a lot more wild animals in the field in those days than they do now over there. But and shepherds were a hardy breed, and they would. They had weapons that they would keep animals away with, but this is unusual by anybody's standards. But remember, what happened to David when Samuel came and anointed him? An anointing. Remember, he poured oil on him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him from that day forward. Now, remember what David's anointing was? What was David's anointing? He was a killer. He was a warrior. Could it be that the anointing to be a warrior came upon him even while he was there, and he practiced on lions and tigers and bears? Until he came to a point where he would deal with Goliath. Could it be that that was... I think it is, actually. I think that's the case. I don't think he's calling everybody to kill lions and bears. I think this was a situation that David was in which it was his calling to do precisely this. And this plays into how we view this story and how we apply it to ourselves. So I want you to hold on to it. Sometimes people will say to themselves, well, I could never do what so-and-so does. Therefore, I must not have faith. I could never do what David did. I must not have faith. But always remember that the faith that God gives to you and the anointing he gives to you is to be who you are. And we'll get to that later. But this is a situation where David had already had some experience. And when he tells Saul this, Saul thought, well, okay, I'm not seeing a whole long line of guys here. You know, you're not going to have to butt in front of anybody to go do this. So, okay. Verse 37, David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said, okay, go, and may the Lord be with you. Once a person has said, thus saith the Lord, and I'm willing to trust God, best thing to do is get out of the way and let them trust God. If they fail, then it's God's fault. If they don't, then it's God gets the credit. You can't ever get in the way between a person and God. If they say God is in this, he didn't say, God is in it, you go. That's what sometimes people say. The Lord has spoken to me, you go. Wait a minute. If the Lord has spoken to you, you go. Well, okay, fine. And David is willing to go. So Saul says, well, may the Lord use you, go. And he's probably thinking, make a pine box, you know. Verse 38, by the way, it does give you a hint as to where David's heart was here. The Lord did this. The Lord enabled me to do these other things. I have tested the Lord in these things, and I know it can be done, and the Lord will be faithful again. Verse 38, and Saul clothed David with his garments, with his armor, and put his helmet on his head, put his armor on him. David girded on his sword over the armor and tried to walk. I love that line. You see him, he's this kid, scrawny little kid. And Saul, he's big guy, you know. I mean, and kavunk, you know, and the helmet comes like down to here, you know, and the armor. And he puts on the sword and it's dragging on the ground behind him, you know. And David goes, okay, here I go. And then he says, oh, this isn't going to work, you know. Saul was doing a good thing trying to help him. They didn't have a lot of armor and stuff. Only Saul and Jonathan really had armor. So it's kind of cool that he was going to let David use it, but it's just the wrong size for him. And he says, I can't go with these. I haven't tested them. And so David took it all off, and then he took his stick with him. He says, I'm familiar with this. It was the shepherd's staff. It's a good-sized, stout thing, you know. And a weapon in and of itself, a shepherd could use that. They would knock a wolf senseless with one of these things, and they did it. So it's a good, thick thing. He takes his stick with him. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, which he put into his shepherd's bag that he had in the pouch and his sling in his hand, and he approached Philistine. A sling was very accurate. We've talked about them before. What people don't realize is that with us, we use little slingshots, you know, with the Y thing, with the big rubber thingamabob, and boom, you know. That's not it. It was a couple of pieces of leather strapping with a little pouch at the end, and they would swing it over their heads until the stone got going, then let go of one part of it at the right moment, and they'd send that thing out there at a very fast rate. And the size of the stones they would use were not these little pebbles. We're not talking, you know, 3/4 minus. They were the size of, roughly the size of a tennis ball. So that, you can actually sling that faster than you can throw it, a lot faster than you can throw it. You'd throw your arm out. I mean, a rock the size of a tennis ball is a fairly heavy thing. So he found nice round ones, and he's going to sling. And it's one of these that ends up killing Goliath. And you can see why. That's a pretty sizable projectile. The Philistines, by the way, didn't use projectiles generally, and didn't use... They used bow and arrow sometimes, but in the ancient art that they have in Egypt and stuff, and the Philistines are attacking Egypt at one point in history, the Philistines are using javelins and spears, which is what they were famous for, and the Egyptians were using bow and arrow. And the Philistines were good with the tossing stuff, you know, but they weren't good at slings necessarily, or bows and arrows, or at least not as much. So anyway, he goes out there and he picks up some stones, and the Philistine came to approach David with his armor bearer in front of him. The Philistine's got this armor bearer with a great big shield in front of him. And he looks and he sees David and he disdains him. I mean, he's just ticked off that they would send this kid. He says he was a youth and ruddy and handsome. He says, I don't want this young, good-looking kid out here. Good grief. What are you doing? And he says to David, am I a dog? You come to me with sticks? And he cursed David by his gods. Ooh. Cursed by the fish god. That's pretty scary. You know, the threats that the world... Jesus said, don't be afraid of anything humanity does. Fear God. Fear God. To be cursed by Dagon, whether he's the grain god or the fish. I like to think of him as the fish god, even though he may have just been the grain god. It just doesn't matter. And, you know, when I think of people who cast hexes and spells on, you know, on the church, they're praying against the church, you know. And I think to myself, great, let them waste all their time doing that. Because spiritism is real. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we've got to stop quaking in our boots every time somebody talks about demons and talks about Satanism. God is God. The demons can't do any more than they're doing. And praying to them isn't doing anything except making them happy, because they can't do any more. Praying to prayer only works because God is God. That's why prayer works. Is that making sense? Okay, so being cursed by the fish god is really no problem, and David isn't bothered by it. Verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to Baba. I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. So a little psychological warfare here. I'm going to tear you apart. You won't have a decent burial. They'll find parts of you from here all the way across the valley, you little punk. That's a little, you know, a little interpretation there. You know. It's kind of like that, though. We got to put some drama in it. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and the spear. Now, look at his theology. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, the weapons of the Philistines. I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Now, Yahweh of hosts, well, it means Yahweh of armies. The word hosts means armies. But it was always... understood that Yahweh was the Lord of all the armies, not just the army of Israel. Israel was his army, but he also was considered, by anybody who knew him, he was considered sovereign over the other army as well. See, this idea that gods each had their own armies and there were a bunch of gods, see, that was not true. And when David calls Yahweh of hosts, what he's implying in his own theology is that God is also the God of the Philistines, whether the Philistines believe it or not. There's really only one God. And so the Philistines are in complete violation of him. He's Yahweh of hosts. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And, you know, that view of God will help you a lot in the challenges that you face. Anyway, he says, I'm coming to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts. and the armies of Israel whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. He turns the same curse around. He says, I'm doing this to you and your whole army, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Is that great? That is, you can see the difference between David and Saul. The battle is the Lord's. It happened when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David. David ran quickly toward the battle line, rushed him, basically, to meet the Philistine, put his hand into his bag, took one of the stones and slung it, struck the Philistine right on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. I mean, it's like, kunk, timber! Cloud of dust rises up, you know. And what did his armor bearer do? Can you hear that behind you? It's like a tree falling. David prevailed over him, verse 40, prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. One shot, that was all it took, struck the Philistine, killed him. But David didn't have a sword. He ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him, cut off his head with it. This is the part they don't put in the flannel graph. Because the guy's head, a guy that tall, that big, carrying that much weight, his neck would have been about this big around. And I don't care how sharp that sword was, David was chopping on that thing for a while. Okay? And that's a picture I want you to hold on to. I told you this wasn't a kid's story, didn't I? And that's not all. He grabs the guy's, this 17-year-old kid, he kills this man, jumps on top of him, stands on his shoulders, whacks on his head with his own sword until he severs the guy's head, pulls him up by the hair. He's holding this guy's head up. The Philistines saw it. They all ran away. The men of Israel saw it, and they shouted and pursued the Philistines to the entrance and all the way to Ekron. Slain Philistines lay all along the way at these various places. Sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. He took the Philistine's weapons and he took his head. Now, David didn't live in Jerusalem yet. David hadn't taken Jerusalem yet. Jerusalem still belonged to the Jebusites. David took Jerusalem years later after he became king of Israel and he made it his capital. So what does it mean he took it to Jerusalem? What it probably means is he kept it. I knew you'd love this story. You didn't know that, did you? People who knew David in the years to come, they'd walk in, what's that in the corner? Let me show you. Look at the size of that guy's head. You see, that's a caved in right there, and this is the stone, right? See, it fits right into the hole there, right there where that goes. Don't you want to be just like David? Wouldn't he be a good Sunday school teacher? Isn't he a great flannel graph character now? Huh? He kept the thing. He didn't shrink it or anything, but he kept it. A reminder of God's faithfulness. Saul saw David going out there, and he said, Abner, whose family does this guy belong to? Abner told him, found out in the end of the chapter, he says, his dad is Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He needed to know that. He may have known, we know he knew who David was, but he may not have known his family. Because he said, the family of the person who kills this man will not have to pay taxes. So he says, so who's this guy's family? Who's his dad? What clan does he represent? He says to Abner, the general. And so they find it out, Jesse the Bethlehemite. And that's how we get introduced to David. And as the scene ends, David is walking off. He couldn't wear Saul's armor, it was too big. Now he's dragging a head and a bunch of armor from Goliath and putting it in his tent and saying neener neener to his older brother, no doubt. An amazing scene to see this man, and he begins a career that's absolutely stunning in terms of warfare. An amazing, amazing man. Starts at the age of 17. So let me talk about serving the Lord. I'm going to mention three things, and we'll close it up here. The fact of the matter is, serving the Lord in a fallen world is very much a battle. And I don't want to get melodramatic or histrionic about this, okay? It's not a battle in the classic sense, but it is a real struggle within the spirit of a person to serve the Lord in a fallen world and to continue trusting God when things, you know, Goliath looks really big. So let me mention three things that it's good to keep in mind, and you see them clearly in David's life. Number one, the focal point is the Lord rather than the battle. Minute you start worrying more about the battle than you do about the Lord, you're beginning to lose at that point, and that's where Israel was at this time. It is about the Lord. It is not about the battle. Keep your mind on the Lord first. That's why David comes and he says, this is about God. And never forget that David was actually called to do this. Because of who he was called to do it. I'll talk about it more in a sec. But his mind was on the Lord himself. A lot of times people will get involved and they'll say to themselves, well, you know, I really want to be a leader. I've got to be a leader. I must be a leader. This is a mistake. What you want to do is serve the Lord. If leadership comes along to you, then it's the right thing to do. But a person who tries to be a leader will end up being a politician. That's the truth. That's the truth. And I'm not down on all politicians, by the way. We need Christian politicians. It's not always a bad word. But a politician is a person who tries to get votes. A spiritual leader is not the same as a secular leader. It's not the same as a secular politician. A spiritual leader is thinking about God first and foremost and what God is doing and God's plan, which is fairly clear throughout the Testaments. And that's the way David was. His focal point was the Lord. It wasn't the battle. And he thought much more of the Lord than he did about Goliath. He was not all that worried about Goliath. He'd spent so much time thinking about God. He thought more about the Lord than he did about Saul. He was not intimidated by Saul. He wasn't sassy to Saul either, but he wasn't intimidated. He was thinking about the Lord. He thought more about the Lord than he did about the Israelite army. He didn't get in there and go, wow, look at this big army. Whoa, cool, man. Can I see the weapons? He was thinking about the Lord the whole time. He thought more about God than he thought about the role of kingship. Now, you turn that around with Saul. He was much more concerned about being a king. He was very concerned about the Israelite army. He thought a lot about himself, and he was very worried about Goliath. And God was somewhere further down on the list. God was only useful to Saul to help him win stuff. For David, it was the exact opposite. And whenever you're involved in ministry, that's the way it has to be. In fact, the entire Christian life, whether you're in vocational ministry or whatever, the entire Christian life is always lived, always with the Lord filling the screen. Which is why sometimes when people are lacking courage and wisdom, and they'll go and read books about courage and wisdom, it's sometimes a mistake. What they should do is read books that encourage them to understand more about the Lord. The more you know about God, the less fearful about life you will be. Whereas we tend to do it the other way. We tend to say, well, I already know the Lord. I mean, I already know the stories of the Bible. What I need is courage. I'll get a book about courage. And sometimes they're good books. But if you really want spiritual courage, find out more about God. Lest I belabor it, study theology, good theology. Find out how great God is. And the fears around will become less important to you. Second thing to note is that the anointing of God is for you to be you, not somebody else. That's why he didn't wear Saul's armor. The anointing of God is for you to be you, not somebody else. Remember that in ministry. Remember that as a Christian. If God wanted to of somebody else, he'd have made to of somebody else. He made you, and he's changing you too. Me too. He's changing stuff about us that is not Christ-like. But his design is to use you for who you are. Your giftedness, your personality enlivened by him is what he intends to use. You don't have to copy or clone anybody. And David knew that. He didn't wear Saul's armor. He eventually had his own armor that would fit him. He did eventually. And used it to great effect. But remember, when you're a Christian serving the Lord, the anointing of the Holy Spirit doesn't change you into somebody else. It's still you under God's anointing. And you don't have to be somebody else. You don't have to act like them. You don't have to clone after them. Be who you are, but be the Christian you. And you will find that the anointing necessary will be there for you. David's anointing was part of it. His faith was strong, but the timing was right. And it was within his anointing to kill Goliath. He was a warrior. That was what he was called to do. You're called to do something different. But whatever he calls you to do, you'll be able to do. Just be you. Here's the third thing to note about ministry is that the time to trust God is now, not later. If you want to be a person who by the time they're, well, just put whatever age you're at and add 20 years. You say if you're 50, you want to be a person who's 70 years old and trusting God, the time to do that is now. If you're 20 and you want to be a person who's serving God when they're 40, the time to do it is now. And the reason we know that from David is that when David got to the battle line, he already had victory stories from how he had trusted God in the field with his own sheep when no one was looking. In other words, he started trusting God immediately. And my suggestion is that if you're saying to yourself, I really want to be able to trust God for more that he's calling me to do in the future, then take what you have on your plate right now, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a job or whether it's a health situation or a ministry, whatever it is, and trust him in this now. And you'll find that by the time there's more for you to do, the faith will be there. But if you put off living by faith I'm not going to commit to God until there's something really big. When I see Goliath out there, well, then my devotional life will really increase. My suggestion is that when you see Goliath at that point, you won't be able to deal with him. If you say now, Lord, let me dedicate my heart to you now in the perhaps relatively small things that I see that you've given me to do, I will honor you to the absolutely best of my ability, put everything I've got into what you've given me to do here and now, right now. Then by the time the larger challenges come, you'll look back and you say, well, God was faithful back then with me. I have every reason to trust him now. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we really do, every one of us, in our clear and lucid moments with you, we want to be able to look back on our lives at the time that is close to the end of our lives and say that we have been able to trust you. We want to face the challenges that are ahead of us in time. But Lord, we know that in order to do that, we're going to have to start now with the challenges facing us this minute. Would you please, Lord, enable us right now to trust you? Would you open our hearts and allow us to be filled with your Spirit for the individual challenges that you've called us to? These are not accidents any more than this was an accident for David to show up at the battlefield. The challenges we face right now are not accidents. You've put them in front of us. We pray, Father, that our faith at this juncture will be strong so that as we press through this, our faith will be strong enough for the next challenge. Thank you for being who you are, for filling the screen of our minds, for being the sovereign Lord of the universe. Thank you for calling us, Father, into your kingdom and into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.